Well, let's pray together. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, that you do speak, and you speak with a clear and still voice, and you speak through the scriptures, and you speak to us. You speak to the whole world. You declare all that you want us to know. We thank you for this parable that Jesus told us, that we might understand certain things. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear and be quick to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard me say this before, but the context of our text we're looking at this morning demands that I say it again. Sometimes chapter breaks in the scriptures are very unhelpful. Now, I don't wish to decry the work that many scholars did in breaking up the scriptures into chapters and verses, for these things are usually helpful. But sometimes, like in this morning's text, because of a chapter break inserted into the text, we can lose sight of the overall picture. We can tend to think that chapter break equals new subject, when in this instance, chapter break equals same subject. When we last looked at Matthew chapter 19, a week before Easter, we came across the words which we reflected upon, where Jesus said in verse 30 of chapter 19, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Jesus said those words to his disciples in the bigger context of the story of the rich young ruler. The disciples had just watched him walk away from the gift of eternal life because he was a man who loved his possessions more, and so the disciples were shocked. Shocked that an upright, outwardly righteous young man like he could miss out on salvation, eternal life. And when they were shocked even more when Jesus told them how hard it is for the rich to be saved. And hearing that, they turned to Jesus and started a discussion about what they had given up and whether that applied to them. And in response to that, Jesus assured them there will be rewards in heaven for all his followers. But that rule of thumb by which those rewards will be given out will not be as the disciples will expect. It will not be the case that those who clamour to get to the head of the line will be given the best rewards. In fact, the tables will be turned so much that the first, in that sense, will be last, and the last first. And to explain more about what Jesus meant by the first will be last and the last will be first, Jesus told a parable. A parable in which everything we expect to happen doesn't happen, and things we don't think ought to happen do happen. It's the parable that follows on from chapter 19 into chapter 20. So I hope you see why the connection and why the chapter break here isn't so helpful. But more than that, I hope you'll also be able to get your head around the parable, because it's quite unlike any other of Jesus' parables that Jesus told, in the subject matter that it raises, in the applications that it brings to us as we hear him speak. So let's note these three matters in this parable today that explains first and last. First, note well that the parable highlights the just and generous nature of the Master. The just and generous nature of the Master. His first words are, "The kingdom of heaven is like a master who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, I want you to grasp well what Jesus is portraying. The parable pictures for us a master, one with an extensive vineyard, who goes out and seeks workers to labor in his field. At the end of the day, each of them line up to receive their remuneration for the work that they had done. They don't wait a month or a fortnight. It's a daily wage here. Now, already an agreement has been put in place with the first set of workers, whom the master employed early in the morning, somewhere around 6 in the morning. And that agreement with them meant that their pay rate for the day was a denarius. A denarius was a typical day's wage for a soldier or a day labourer in the time of Jesus. It was a silver coin. It was a very standard wage that was agreed upon for these labourers. But during this day, the master went out 3 more times. He went out at 9 in the morning. He went out at 3 in the afternoon. He went out at 5 in the afternoon. And he did that to get more people to labour in his vineyard, to hire more workers. He found unemployed men standing in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You come into my vineyards, and you labour with me, and for me I'll give you what is fair. You just trust me, and I'll pay you a fair wage." Now remember, to the first group of labourers, 6 o'clock guys, he said, "I will give you a day's wage. I'll give you a denarius." So when pay time came around at the end of the day, something very strange happens. In fact, 2 things very strange happen. To begin with, the master orders those who came last to be paid first. You see where this is going. Now, this is not only so that those who began working first can see what it was they would be paid, because that's a very important part of the story that Jesus makes, but it's important because even in that pattern, we see a reversal of what your expectations might be. From an earthly human perspective, you might expect those who laboured the most, the hardest, the longest, to be paid first, and then those who came later. But this is an illustration of how the first will be last. And so Jesus gives us hints that the way God works is very different from the way we work, by the very fact that he has those who go out last paid first. Then the next strange thing that we see is that all the men are paid the same thing. Those who had worked 9 hours are paid the same as those who had worked 12 hours. Those who had worked 3 hours are paid the same as those who had worked 12 hours. Those who had worked 1 hour are paid the same as those who had worked 12 hours. Now, this is strange. If you were a Fair Work lawyer, you'd be starting on some kind of lawsuit at this time, no doubt. But of course, Jesus is not teaching us about fair work practices in this passage, nor the need for unions to come in and strengthen the labourer's arm. Rather, he's making a specific point about how the first and last principle works out. And he tells us that we might grasp that God is both generous and just. He is the ultimate master and employer, and his ways are not the world's ways, as we'll see in the next point. Where secondly, we note the parable highlights the ungrateful and resentful nature of the workers. In verses 8 to 12. So with this master who adopted this practice of paying equal pay to all, beginning with those who started the latest, as you would expect, it doesn't go down well. Not well at all. And there are some angry responses. Immediately, we're told in verse 11 that they grumbled. And then they came to the master in verse 12 and they say, "These last men have worked only 1 hour and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day." Now, this protest made by this section of labourers is instructive because it's not just what comes out of their mouths that Jesus wants us to hear, it's what's going on in their hearts that Jesus wants us to see. He puts these words in their mouths so that you can see the type of heart attitude he doesn't want you to have towards your heavenly Father. Note three particular wrongs or sins in their attitude. For a start, they go about their duties with a covetous spirit. I don't think that it's a mistake that of the four different groups of labourers, the only group who came to an agreement with the master was the first group. Notice in each of the other cases, the phrase is repeated, "I will pay you whatever is right." The other labourers simply had to trust that he would do them the right thing. But this first group already had expectations of the master, and they worked in the light of those expectations. And so Jesus is using that to show us that these men represent anyone who, in relating to God, has a deeply set suspicion that he might shortchange them. They want what they are owed. And if God doesn't give them whatever blessings they are owed, well, then he better look out. The second sin that this group of workers committed is fundamental to their attitude also. Their sin is that they don't recognize the sovereign rights of the owner. Not once had he broken contract with them. He gave them exactly what he told them he would give them by contract. And it's his prerogative to be generous with the other men if that's what he wants to do. And yet they don't recognize his rights to do whatever he wants. They say, "You can't do that. That's not fair. They haven't worked as long as we worked." And his response is, "Of course, look, if I want to be generous, it belongs to me in the first place. Who are you to tell me that I can't be generous?" Isn't that the case so often with humanity, with people? We want to tell God what's fair and what's not fair. We want to be the arbiters and the judges of all things fair and right, even when we are not the ones in charge. Two good rules to remember here are one, you are not God, and two, refer to rule one. And then one more thing wrong we see here is that they were envious of the other workers. Their attitude was not unlike the attitude of the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember when the father generously, graciously, with open arms, embraced that son that came home and showered him with gifts of love? Do you remember the attitude of the older brother? It all came out of the mouth, didn't it? Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And envy is written all over it. "You never did that for me, Father. You never slaughtered the fattened calf for me. You never put any rings on my finger. You never let me have a barbecue. You never did that for me." It's envy, but it's also bitterness towards the Father, because deep down he feels that the Father has been slighting him by withholding him from what he deserved for all his years of doing what he's been told, being the good son. And this brother of his who's gone off and squandered the wealth that his father has given him, he's been given something he doesn't deserve. "Therefore, the father had shortchanged me, this elder brother." It's precisely the kind of attitude that Jesus doesn't want the disciples to have towards the Heavenly Father. And yet, we as believers are often tempted to think that somehow God has shortchanged us, that he's dealt with us harshly, that he's been unfair to us. And Jesus is saying that we must avoid this kind of mentality, this work for wages mentality of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, as if by our obedience to Him or our service to Him or our faithfulness to Him, we're earning more blessings. We also must avoid the kind of attitude that asks, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? As if I'm the one who's all important, when the plain fact is you're not, and God owes you nothing. Third, of course, in the parable following on from that, we see the abundant and unconditional nature of grace in verses 13 to 15. These verses show how the master responded to the labourer's charge that he's been unfair. See, in verse 13, he says, "Did I not give you exactly what I told you I would give you? I gave you a day's wage. Isn't that what I told you? What are you complaining about? I gave you exactly what I promised. I did not deal unjustly or unfairly with you." So he takes away their argument that he's been unjust. Then in verse 15, notice that he says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" In other words, he says, "I have honoured my contract with you, but what is mine belongs to me, and you can't determine whether I decide to give generously to someone else. That's not part of your contract. You work for the wage. I'm the master. I'm the giver. You may not like it if I decide to be generous to others, but how in the world can you tell me how to do with what to do with what is my own? And if I decide to be generous, well, what do you have to say about that? You can't complain." And then to the charge against him that he'd been too generous to the other workers, he says, in effect, "Yes, all you can accuse me of is being generous." And here we touch upon the heart of what the parable is about. The first and last principle, first last and the last first, it's not about fairness. It's not about earning reward. It's all about grace. Everything is a reward of God's generosity. These are not ours by right. And because salvation is entirely a matter of God's grace and never about us earning or being worthy, God is free to do what He will with His own. That's the heart of the matter. Imagine, if you can, one of the disciples standing at the cross, hearing the final conversation between the thief next to Jesus and Jesus, hearing him promise, "I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And the disciple thinks, "Well, how is that fair? I've been with him through thick and thin for 3 years, and this crook has only known him a few hours, and yet he's going to get the same reward as me. How's that fair?" He's right, of course, it's not fair. Because it's not about what's fair. It's about grace. Salvation isn't about what's fair. If it was, you wouldn't get it. Salvation is about grace. If it were fair, we'd get what we deserve, which isn't salvation and condemnation. But no matter how much we think we've earned it, the truth is we haven't. So in verse 16, Jesus reiterates what he said when he said in Matthew 19:30, the first and last principle. He reminds us again that we need to see God as benevolent, or else envy will take control of us. There again, we are reminded that God's rewards are not according to human measure and perception. The last shall be first and the first last, Jesus is saying. You see, in this way, in the way that I've illustrated in this story, I mean that the last will get what they deserve, what they don't deserve. Those who, by human measure, who might be the people that you would think would get the most honour, and glory and blessing from God. Well, they're overlooked. And those who are often overlooked and least noticed and yet faithful in his service, those who are last, well, they turn out to be the head of the line. Because God's blessings are not according to human measurement. They are not according to our perceptions. There may be many in our community like the rich young ruler who look spiritual and blessed, who are going to be last in God's measure. And there are many, maybe many, who do not look particularly blessed of the Lord. And yet they are faithful and they love him. And God has determined to shower on them and blessings that they don't deserve. All of us are apt to think that the things that are withheld from us and given to others are far more deserved by us than by others who receive them. And Jesus knew that the disciples would struggle with this, the same basic struggle that we have. And so he warned them and us, remember that the God who loves you owes you nothing. He is the God who gives everything to you by grace. Now, as we begin to bring this to a close, I don't think I'm telling you anything new here. You've heard me preach time and time again that salvation is always a matter of grace and not by works. And I hope that sits well with your understanding of salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast, as we heard Paul say in Ephesians 2 this morning. And you might be saying, well, that's right. I don't think I'm earning salvation or God's blessings to me. At least that's not my intent. I'm not earning them. That's great if that's the case. But did you know there are two ways that this can sneak up on you? Without you realizing it. Two ways that we begin to turn it around. Let's think on them. It can happen when we try to earn God's favor by being good or doing good. Now that's very different from a sincere, holy, a spiritual desire to please the Lord. A desire to please the Lord is good. But a desire that says, I have to earn the Father's blessing and favour, I have to earn it, is warped. It falls into the category of suspecting that God wants to try and withhold something from you, if he possibly can. So to think that we have to do this or do that for God to do that, to give us what we are deserving of, reflects that we haven't quite got it yet. Surely the parable teaches that this way of relating to the Lord as a work for wages relationship is not what pleases him. And there's another way that we can slip into this attitude. We can be bitter about the things that God gives to others, but withholds from you. We can look at someone who is less educated than we are, or less talented than we are, and see them receive some blessing from the Lord, some situation of prominence, or financial reward, or untold blessing, and we can begin to feel bitter, even jealous. Why are they blessed like that? In that way? Why doesn't God bless me like he blesses others? Why do I have to carry this cross of this particular weight and theirs is a whole lot easier? Have you ever felt that? Ever had that thought about others? Have you ever wished for a better circumstance in life? That it wasn't so hard? Do you think in your heart of hearts that God owes you an easier deal? The parable is a call to you to really understand grace and recognize that every gift he gives you, even every cross he calls you to bear, is also a gift of his generous grace. I mean, what have you to ultimately complain about? You were born with nothing. You'll take nothing with you when you go. You added nothing in between. You were one of the lost, one of the least. You were one of the last. But God makes the last first. And God saves the lost. And he exalts the least. It's all due to undeserved, wonderful grace. Do you know the size of that grace? I don't think we can ever measure it. It's immeasurable. May we take it in, remember this, and give him thanks for it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this little parable and this wonderful principle that the parable illustrates for us. We confess, like the hymn says, that when you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. We can count our many blessings, many, many blessings that we've received from you. And when we look at others who receive the same amount of blessing, or perhaps even more, we should not begrudge them at all, but rejoice in the nature, the overflowing, wonderful nature of your grace to us. We thank you that salvation is not by works, so that, as Paul goes on to say, so no one can boast. And we have nothing to boast about. Nothing to say, hey, look at this, look what I did. Because as we sang before, it's yet not I, but through Christ in me. His grace abounding to sinners. Please help us to understand the implications of these things so that we'll always remember it's not about fairness. It's about your generosity, that even the thief on the cross was welcomed in, even as much as the Apostle Paul, even though he laboured and suffered for many years. Thank you that there is no work for wages relationship with you. You just continue to bless us and give to us our needs. And you've promised us more than that, eternal life and rewards that will far outnumber anything we have suffered here on earth. But help us to remember that we are the least if we want to be first. We bless you and thank you for the grace that we will sing about in a moment, amazing grace. And even when we've been singing about it for thousands of years, our song will have only just begun. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.